He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Aucca Indians, said that in 1949. Listen to a little bit more about finding out a little more about his heart and some different quotes that he has said. Where out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. He said in 1948, one treasure, a single eye, and a soul master. God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it's thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. Father, take my life, yea, my blood, if thou wilt, and consume it with thine enveloping fire. I will not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before thine altar. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I might be a flame. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. How few, how short the hours my heart must beat, then on into the real world where the unseen become important. And he said in 1951, only I know that my own life is full. It is time to die, for I have had all a young man can have, at least all that this young man can have. I am ready to meet Jesus in December of 1951. And in July of 1952, he says, give me a faith that will take sufficient quiver out of me so that I may sing over the Aucas. Father, I want to sing. And as you know, the story of Jim Elliot, a missionary there, his great desire was to win the Aucca Indians there in South America. He was a little boy growing up in Portland, Oregon, and he listened to carefully visiting missionaries that told him about the life of missionaries, and God gripped him to go to the mission fields. And his desire was to plan to reach the Aucca Indians. The Aucca Indians had killed many Christians, had killed many people that had come to them. They had also killed several workers at an oil company drilling near their site. And so Jim and four of his workers there at other Ecuador missionaries began to plan a way to show the Aucas that they were friendly. Nate Saint was a missionary supply pilot. He came up with a way to lower a bucket filled with supplies to people in the ground while flying above them. He thought this would be a perfect way to win the trust of the Aucas without putting anyone in danger. They began dropping gifts to the Aucas, using an amplifier to speak out friendly Aucca phrases. After many months, the Aucas even sent a gift back in the bucket to the plane. Jim and the other missionaries felt the time to come to meet the Aucas face to face. So they, one day, while flying over that terror, Nate Saint spotted a beach that looked long enough to land the plane on. And he planned to land there, and the men would build a treehouse to stay safe until the friendly natives could be made. The missionaries were flown in one by one, dropped off in the Aucca beach. Nate Saint then flew over the Aucca village and called for the Aucas to come to the beach. After 4 days, an Aucca man and two women appeared. It was not easy for them to understand each other since the missionaries only knew a few Aucca phrases. They shared a meal with them, and Nate took the man up for a flight in the plane. The missionaries tried to show sincere friendship and asked them to bring others the next time. And so as the next time came, there was a woman and two men. They walked out in the jump, and actually Jim Elliot had just written to his wife or through a ham radio night and said, darling, maybe tomorrow's the day I get to meet the Aucca. They came down from, they were in a tree fort. They came down from the tree fort, they and the four missionary friends with them. And those three Aucca Indians came, and Jim and Pete excitedly jumped in the river and waded over to them. As they got closer, these women did not appear friendly. Jim and Pete almost immediately heard a terrifying cry behind them. As they turned, they saw a group of Aka warriors with spears raised, ready to throw. Jim Elliot reached for the gun in his pocket. He had to decide instantly if he should use it, but he knew he couldn't. Each of the missionaries had promised they would not kill an Aka who did not know Jesus to save himself from being killed. Within seconds, the Aka warriors threw their spears, killing all of the missionaries: Ed McCauley, Roger Yoderin, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, and Jim Elliot. Late in the afternoon, January 8th, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, waited for the two-way radio to hear and never heard. Needless to say, they died for the Lord Jesus Christ. But on Wednesday, January 4, 1956, he wrote a pencil note from Palm Beach. That was just before he died. And he says, "Bets, darling, just worked up a sweat in the hand crank of radio. Nobody is reading us, but we read all the morning contact clearly. The beach is good for landing, but too soft for takeoffs. We have three alternates: wait till the sun hardens, or make up a trip in the terminal, or walk out. We saw puma tracks on the beach and heard them last night. It's a beautiful jungle, open and full of palms, much hotter than before. Our hopes are up, but no signs of the neighbors yet. Perhaps today's the day the Akas will be reached." Suffice to say that on Friday, the thrill of Jim's lifetime was given. He took an Aka by the hand. At last, the twain met. Five American men, three naked savages, and 2 days later, on January 8, 1956, the men for whom Jim Elliot had prayed for 6 years killed him and his four companions. And a few years later, Jim Elliot's wife and Nate Saint's sister went into that Aka village. And one of the very ones that killed her husband to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why we know the specifics of the story. And that man became the pastor, the leader there in the Aka Indians. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is dedication. Would you not agree with me? Where does this type of dedication begin? It begins in Romans 12, 1 and 2, if you'll open your Bibles there. But before, as we look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, I need to call your attention to the context so we know what we're looking at. Again, as we look at Scripture, we need to look at the context and Scripture, compare Scripture with Scripture, knowing that it will never contradict. And so as we look at these transitional verses in the book written to the church at Rome, we see that in the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul explains the doctrines of condemnation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. So we see the inward, where we're talking all about salvation. We have wonderful doctrinal truths about our salvation and our sanctification and how that justification was made and how our glorification comes. Then that's in the first 8 verses. Wonderful. We've gone over that a few years ago. We went through the book of Romans. But then in chapters 9 through 11, Paul explains the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants to be fulfilled and the great plans he has for the national Israel. When you read these chapters, you should say, because of it's instructional or it's indicative, it's fact, you should say, "I see that." In other words, what God has given to us to be pronounced righteous in God's Spirit. And so when we look at these first 11 chapters, as we look in Romans, we need to look at the doctrines, and we see that it's instructional, it's indicative, it's instructional, and we should say, "I see that." Now, as we look at verses 12 through 16, as you look at it, the proper application is that the believer, Paul exhorts the believer to apply and live the truth of which we should now say, "I'll do that." And so we have the exhortational, the imperative in chapters 12 through 16. It's the application. And the transitional sentences are between these two that brings it from the instructional to the exhortational, from the indicative to the imperative, of verses 1 and 2. There we see, as we read, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your..." And let me say, and we'll be explaining it a little bit longer, the best translation, many of the other translations, some of you have it probably in your translations this way, but here at King James it says, "is your reasonable service," but it should, if a better transition of the original language should be rendered, "which is your spiritual service of worship," which is your spiritual worship, spiritual service of worship. And then we see in verse 2, it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transferred by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect." What are the last three words? Will of God. And so we see here, it's all talking, the transition is that of the will of God. And then we see this practical application that the believer, we want you to understand that it is understood, the inward salvation, already in the first 11 chapters. And so now we come with the external. And he really explains to us this, these transitions that goes into this exhortation of our progress in Jesus Christ. In other words, there's no such service that is acceptable to God that does not start with a presentation of my being so I can test out what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is for my service in any area. You see, the exposition of Christian truth requires a response in the enlightening your heart for us to examine and evaluate our lives, the spiritual truth. In other words, we see that in chapters 1 through 11. I'll do that in chapters 12 through 16, what we are to give to God, to believe Him and be committed to Him, to obey Him. These powerful verses confront us with this progression of our Christian progress. That Christian progress, as it says, God's intention, that there's a progression from salvation to service, being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So He starts out and says, "Therefore, all the things that I've said before, I beseech you, therefore, I beg you, I urge you, I encourage you, I exhort you, I command you in this beg, my whole heart's desires, I beg you, therefore, because of all the things I just finish teaching you, of all the inward and all of that of salvation and justification and glorification and sanctification, because of all the doctrines I've just taught you that comes in Christ. Now, we're going to apply that, and we have this transition. I beg you, I urge you, therefore, because of all this." And then he goes and he says, "Therefore, by the mercies of God." In other words, another phrase that would be good to put in there, maybe help you understand it a little more, in view of the mercies of God. And what does Scripture tell us in Titus 3:5? But that we're saved according to His mercy, He saved us. And so it's saying here, because of or in view of the mercies of God. Don't you praise God this morning for the mercies of God? Boy, I know my life, and I'm standing here of whom I'm chief. I need God's mercy. And he simply says, "I beseech you, I beg you, I urge you. Church at Rome, I'm urging you. Because you're saved, because God saved you by His mercy, in view that of His mercies, because it's only His mercies by which we're saved." He goes on and says the power, the divine mercies, which are power by means of which the exhortation should take possession of one's will. You see, Romans 1 through 11, you are a Romans 1 through 11 Christian because you've experienced the mercies of God. But have you stepped into chapters 12 through 16? Have you stepped into belief bestows our behavior. You see, service is the consequence of experiencing the mercies of God. So what are you going to do with your life? Paul says, "I urge you to move forward serving according to the will of God." This is not optional. It's not an optional second step. It is simply, it's rooted in our initial response to the gospel itself. At the point of salvation, when you've experienced the mercies of God, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that you are bought with a price. So Paul exhorts the criteria that must be taken place in your life, which will cause you to grow and serve God according to His will. You must first make a presentation of your body and then let the Lord transform your life. Why should we present our bodies a living sacrifice? In view of the fact, because of His mercy. Your soul must be given to God. Your body given to God. Your mind must be given to God. Your will must be given to God. Notice we're already, it's understood that there's the inward. But now he talks about the body. This body is an outward. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So what's the status? It's talking about here, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies. Your bodies. And the word present is the word that means you're placing alongside or you're putting it at the disposal of. In other words, you are placing alongside your body. You're putting at the disposal of the Lord that which He's given you, which is bought with a price. And He's talking about your bodies, your members. In fact, we go back to Romans chapter 6, and it talks about our bodies. And it talks about that we are not to let our members be slave and serve unrighteousness, but because we're saved, we are to serve what? Righteousness. And he talks specifically in chapter 6, verse 13, and in verse 16 about our members. So he's talking specifically about our bodies. You see, it's instruments of unrighteousness we don't use, but now we use it to righteousness. The physical body of a believer is put at the disposal of God, and this is our spiritual worship, our adoration of the Holy One. You see, with our new nature, sin cannot reign in our souls. Our soul is redeemed, but our bodies are not redeemed. That is why it's so important for us to yield the Spirit of God as instruments of righteousness. We are a temple of God, and not only that's our status, but it's sacred. What my body does is what I do, or what my body did is what I did. In other words, our bodies are of great importance to God, and there's no such thing as serving God with a spirit, but allowing our body to run free as an instrument of the flesh. No such thing as saying, well, so-and-so's heart in the right place, but his body sins. The Bible says in Romans 6:15, God forbid. He says, God forbid. Oh, your heart is so right, but yet he sins. No, you don't separate that. God forbid. You see, motives mean nothing when you're doing wrong. They mean everything when you're doing right. And so we see the truth here, that our bodies are of great importance to God. Our body is to be yielded to the Lord. And that means that the motor controls of the body, as D.J. Barnhouse said, the body which are governed by our will must also be yielded to the Lord. Must also be yielded to the Lord. You see, we cannot prevent the remnants of sin from persisting in our mortal bodies. But we are able, within the Lord's power, to keep that sin from ruling and reigning in our bodies. You see, when we're present, our bodies to the Lord, we present them to the Lord. We put it at His disposal, and we see that it's a sacrifice. Notice what it says. It says that we're putting it at our disposal as a what kind of sacrifice? A living sacrifice. Now, most of us would think a sacrifice is what? When you're sacrificing something, and this would have been what the Jews listening, the Romans would have known, the Jewish Romans there in Rome, they would have known that a sacrifice is talking about death. And of course, the Jews, those the believers, would know that he's talking about all the Old Testament sacrifices. And so there's the contrast, because he says, here, you put at the disposal your bodies. It's already understood that the inward is God's. We always have that wonderful excuse. Oh, but God looks on the inward and man looks on the outward. Yeah. It's the only place man can look. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what your body does is who you are. Because your body is unregenerate, but your soul is. So there's important things that God says, I want your body completely at my disposal so that the manifestation of my person might be seen and we might be able to have a relationship one with another. And so we see that very truth that it's called a living sacrifice and that it's holy, acceptable unto God. For the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:5, ye also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It says that we are a living sacrifice, holy, set apart from the profane, and it says acceptable means pleasing. So if you truly are progressing in your spiritual life, you will be careful where you take your body more and more. It will grieve you for your body to be exposed to some places and certain environments. You will be cautious by what you allow your body to listen to and to see. You see, this state of the inner man is already assumed from the first part of the book. And now we realize that we are members of Jesus Christ. And the issue is not would it be acceptable to a carnal mind, but would it be acceptable to a holy God? What's one of the things that we say as we are trying to make life work our way? What's one of the things we say? We say, what's wrong with it? See, is that acceptable to a carnal mind? That's what we're trying to get at. And by saying what's wrong with it, what is the premise there? What I'm already doing is what? Right. You're approaching it from the wrong end. You should be saying, what's right with it? And so it's not what's acceptable, what's pleasing to the carnal mind. It's what's pleasing to the will of God. Because it's holy. It's a living sacrifice. Let me just try to give it a couple of illustrations. Scripture, a good illustration would be that of Abraham. He took his son, Isaac, and gave him as a what? Living sacrifice. He never died, did he? But there was something that did die. There was a sacrifice there waiting for him. In a more practical way, let me put it this way. I'll try to help you a way that we might be able to practice as a living sacrifice, although this wouldn't be a real big sacrifice. But what we're talking about is everything we must do according to, because the whole countenance, the whole theme of this whole verse is according to what? The will of God. Here's something that I thought of in my own life. What if this happened to me in my life? It actually happened. It was mine. I was given this. You know we all have bucket lists, right? Things that we would love to do that probably never will happen. Well, one of those things in my life would be I would love to golf at Augusta National in Augusta, Georgia. I would love that. It's probably one of the, I would care if I got 200 in the golf. I would love that. So let's just say that someone came to me and said, here is, I've got your receipt. I've all taken care of it. On this day at 11 o'clock or 10:45, you have tee off time at Augusta National. And it's Sunday at 10:45. Now, I'm very strong on the Lord's Day. I believe we will be held accountable for what we do on the Lord's Day. I realize we don't have time to go through all of that, but God's given us two holy days, and no longer are we on the other. We are on a new covenant, which is a new holy day. And he doesn't give us exactly what we're to do on that new holy day, but he does tell us what's supposed to go on that holy day. And anything that distracts from that, from what's supposed to go on that holy day. Okay, so I have in my hands, it is mine, and I have a choice to make. Is it acceptable unto a carnal mind or is it acceptable to the will of God? I know what I can do. I can go to an early service someplace. That's not the point, is it? It turns into an idol when it comes before God. And I trust with my heart that I would do this. And I would say, I'm sorry, I cannot go. Unless you give it to me for another day. I'm giving a living sacrifice. I'm sacrificing something that really means nothing. But to me, desires, it's huge. In other words, what is satisfying to the will of God? Do I want God's will in my life more than trying to make life work my way? Do you? Because the Bible says, I beg you, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living one, just as Abraham did, a living sacrifice. How can a body sacrifice living? An eye look no evil, a tongue not utter base things, a hand that doesn't go in sin, a mouth that blesses and doesn't curse. You see, ministry to other believers will always demand sacrifice. It will always demand sacrifice. So is it pleasing to God? You see, you are acceptable to God in your heart and mind when you're pleasing Him. And so we see that it says there that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, that worship that involves the mind and the heart is opposed to going through just the motions. What is appropriate for human beings as rational or in spiritual creatures that honors God by giving Him what He truly wants, as opposed to departing depraved worship by a man under the power of sin. And so a spiritual worship is something that occupies my body throughout the rest of my life, through every activity that I enter. That I put at disposal my body, my whole person. But you know, we can only do that if we obey verse 2. We can only do that if we obey verse 2. For we see Scripture tells us now in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, there's an imperative there. It goes negative first and then positive second. There's an imperative. And that imperative is this: be not conformed to this world. It's a comparative, and he's really showing us two things to the readers: what should be shunned and what should be done in order to reach that goal of verse 1. And he says, stop being conformed to this age. And this word conform really is in the present passive imperative. So we see it's a command. And present, do you remember what we say present is? Present means it's continually, you consistently, continually do it. And the passive means, to help us understand that, it would be an outside force acting on us. So he's saying this: be not conformed to what? What outside force? The world. Before we get to a definition of the world, let's go to the first part of it. In essence, why he's saying be not, he's saying, whatever he's saying stop it. And he's saying, you continually, I'm commanding you, you continually stop it. That's what the whole language is saying. That's what his word is telling us. So what is it that we're to stop? We're to stop being conformed to something. Well, what does the word conformed mean? Well, we have different meanings of it, but being conformed is where we have our words schemed is one of them, but it refers to an outward expression that does not reflect what really is within. It is used of masquerading or putting on an act, specifically by following a prescribed pattern or a scheme. It carries the idea of impermanent, unstable. The negative gives it a prohibitive. Don't stop it. In other words, the verb itself is passive and imperative. And the passive indicates that confirmation is something we allow to be done to us, indicating a command, not a suggestion. So he's saying, stop letting the world act upon you, the outside force being that world. As we think of this word conform, let me just use it this way. I heard it illustrated this one time, and it helped me understand it, and I think it can help all of us. Let's say there's a table here that you have in your house, and it looks like a walnut table, genuine walnut table it looks like. And you want to fix it, and it's rubbed off, so you want to sand it down and refinish it. So as you sand that walnut table down, you sand it down to the bare enough, and as you sand it down, you find out it is not a walnut table. It is a what? A mahogany table. Now you have a choice. Am I going to make this a mahogany table of what it really is, a mahogany table? Or am I going to make it look like a walnut table? But it's not a walnut table. It's a mahogany table. And I have a choice to make it. I can conform it to be a walnut table. And that's exactly what this verse is saying. He says, stop it. He's saying, stop something. What am I to stop? Stop being what you are not. You are bought with a price, and you're to glorify God. And you are not of the world any longer. You're a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things become new. You are not. You are in Christ. And so Paul is saying to the church as he transitions, because notice it says from verse 1, it says, but be not conformed. That means there's a transition, something different happening. And he says, but being transformed, there's something different that's going to happen. So he says, be not conformed. Stop being what you are not. You're in Christ. So stop it. You are not of the world. So stop it. And I know the big thing is, what's the definition of the world? Well, basically, the definition of world really is a philosophy and a thinking. It's really not do, 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 or don't. But that's what happens, because we end up doing. And we represent that which is of the world, of which we are not. One man put it this way. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. For the word world here, be not conformed to the world, is the word age. And the Bible says the whole world lieth in wickedness, this age, and the age I'm in takes a shape. In other words, what this age is known for, to resist being shaped by this age. And this word world, age, is talking about the present time that we are in. In other words, it would amend back to them the present time that they are in view of the fact of that time which was before them. And so as we take it properly in Scripture here, this, it says, can be informed to the world. This word age would have the present period of time, contemporary time, that you and I live in today. One man said this, it is the current mindset in unbelievers, which is reflected in their lifestyles and controlled by selfish appetites. Anything that robs our love for Jesus is of the world. So you see what we're saying? It's an instrument of Satan. And it's a mindset of unbelievers that is all centered around self. It's all centered about, okay, how can I make this bigger and better? It's the dog-dog world. Dog eat dog, stop at nothing to get ahead, drive to be recognized as number one, a domination and greediness and power. And there's so many entertainments, thousands of legitimate entertainments that God gives us. And so we need to go to the Lord, is this God's will for me? But how many of us ever do that? Well, someone else does that, so that's fine. Instead of go and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? To the service of the will of God. Because he tells us simply, the fashion of this world is passing away in 1 Corinthians 7:31. And so he tells us, stop being conformed to the world. Stop allowing yourself to be fashioned after the pattern of this evil age. He is warning the membership there at Rome and against yielding to the various manifestations of worldliness by which they are being constantly surrounded. The Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That is the world. And we let, and all across the world today, and there's churches meeting that are letting the world be part of and in their services instead of worshiping of who he is, what he says, and what he does. We're in essence doing what the children of Israel did with the calf. Did you know if we had time to study that, you would go to it and you would see that this would be that they were saying they were serving the Lord by that calf, building that golden calf. They were saying, yeah, yeah. But it was their own kind of worship, wasn't it? They brought the world in it, and it said you can go and see the carousing and everything that was going on. And God is holy. Notice it's a living sacrifice. Holy. A separation. A unique difference. A completely unique difference. That we set apart from the world unto God. And so be not conformed to this mindset, this philosophy. So we find out something comes up and we see it maybe on television or we see this. Is this teaching a philosophy, a mindset of the world? I need to check it at the gates of my mind. Because notice what Scripture now tells us. We need to be on guard, and we come to the positive. And he says, notice in verse 2, but, and know, what have we learned as we've gone through Scripture? When you see a but in Scripture, there's a contrast coming, or there's a difference. So it says, be not conformed to this world. Now, here's the contrast. Here it is. But, be transformed. Go from one thing to another. And how do you do that? By the renewing of your mind. Did you know God gives us a mind that we can change like that? I've used the illustration before. I know at the Pines we do this all the time and to try to teach them how we can get victory over our habits, our sinful or wrongful habits. And because our mind changes like that. And I could stand here right now, and as I've done it before with you, and talk about one thing, and in the same sentence, change and talk about another thing, and right away your mind would be thinking of what? The new thing that I'm talking about. And it changes like that. So it says, but be transferred by the what? You have a new mind now. You have a new mind. You have a new thinker. This transformation takes place internally and is changing an outward expression from that which has to be a different one, an expression which comes from and is represented of your inner being. Change your outward expression of which starts at salvation. And this also is a present imperative passive. So there's an outside force. What is it? But be transformed by the what? Renewed mind. What's the outside force now that's supposed to control you? It's a renewed mind, a new thinker. And it's a command. It's not a choice. It's a command. But here it is. You be transformed. Don't be conformed to the world, the outside force of that world, but be transformed from one thing to another. How do you do it? It's so hard. By the renewing of your mind. Our mind is so important, what we let in it. You let the wrong thing in your mind, you will make the wrong decision. Your conscience will be seared. You'll start making your decision according to conscience because remember what conscience means? It's knowledge with. So whatever your conscience that God's given you, whatever you're making that knowledge with, you will be according to what you're teaching. So if you have the wrong teaching, the wrong things in your mind, you're going to make wrong decisions. You're going to come up with reasoning and rationalization that are not according to the service of the will of God. So he simply says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You wonder why we're always saying, you and I need to keep in God's Word. We need to meditate on God's Word. And what have we said that the meditation of God's Word is? That word meditation? A mental conversation. You and I need to consistently open God's Word and have a mental conversation with Him about what He's saying. This morning, I believe I might even prayed it in prayer this morning, but this morning, in my private time, I was reminded, and it sort of struck me, knowing myself, that Jesus delights in me. The God of the universe delights in me as His child. And so I need to delight in Him. I need to delight in Him so that that's what my desire is, a mental conversation with who He is, what He says and what He does. And that might direct my decisions according to His will of God, His will. As I grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, renewed is a new again. It's an adjustment. It's the best way of thinking of this. The best way of taking air out of a bottle is by putting what in it? Water. So if you've experienced the mercies of God, you have new estimates of fun. You have new explanations. You have new convictions, new paths of reasoning, new views, new mental precedents of discerning right from wrong. It's new premises. You see, our discernment must all be according to that renewed mind. And there is a discernment that we have to do, and it has to be according to Scripture and who and what He says. The mind, you see, the difference between godliness and worldliness is a renewed mind. The difference between godliness and worldliness is renewed mind. You see, you aren't what you think you are, but what you think you are. You aren't what you think you are, but what you think you are. As man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our minds are not neutral. And when influenced by good or bad, you and I are affected. And so He simply tells us, stop. But let the Lord change your thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind, 1 Peter 1:13. In other words, as it says there, transformed by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word prove there is really a word that was in the Bible times that was used for counterfeit. In other words, is it the real coin? Is it the real thing, the genuine thing? And so when it says prove it, in other words, does it match up to Scripture? That I be transformed by the renewing of mind and prove what is that good and acceptable. In other words, what I'm about to do, what am I thinking, what am I doing? Does it match up to Scripture? If it doesn't match up to Scripture, what does He tell us to do? Stop it. Stop it. Let your mind be renewed, no matter what the cost. And so it says the implication of all that. Our lives can prove what the will of God is only by doing those things that are good and acceptable to Him. And so we realize that God has a moral direction for us. Notice it's a perfect will of God. It's practical, it's pleasing, and it's perfect. One man said, this is a very significant statement. It shows that in order to discern the will of God for their lives, believers cannot just depend on their conscience. Conscience is indeed very important, but it must constantly be sent back to the school of Scripture to receive instruction from the Holy Spirit. It is in this manner that believers become and remain aware of God's Holy Spirit and His will. It is what God wants us to be and do, that which is good and well-pleasing. God's will for us is the very best. What God plans for us is the best. So did you know something, what happened to you yesterday? That's best. That's best. What is best? Christ-likeness. And so it's molding you to be Christ-like. And along your path, you then can handle the giants that come into your life. You see, that living sacrifice, the real sacrifice, is what God wants, is the willingness to give to Christ everything you hold dear. Thus, it will become something that we are getting that will prove to be far dear and far more desirable. Yet it must be active. And how do we produce that? We see in the rest of the chapter, verses 3 to 21. And so we see a dedicated life that we might present our bodies because of the mercies of God. In view of the mercies of God, we present our bodies, put at disposal the Lord Jesus Christ, put at our disposal, place us alongside Jesus, and that we will be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, making sure it matches up to Scripture. That's our spiritual worship. That's, as we are to stop being conformed to the world, will help us do verse 1, but being transformed by the renewing of the mind. We need to change our minds about things, which is that perfect, which will prove, as long as it goes alongside Scripture, perfect will of God. Have you presented your body a living sacrifice? Your presentation should be manifested in your transformation. Do you love God with all your mind? Are you protecting your mind? Do you go to places passively, as one man said? Are you in guard at the mall or the newspaper or the TV or the driving your car? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Listen to some young lives that put this to practice, this living sacrifice. In January 1723, a 19-year-old young man got alone with God and prayed, "I made a solemn dedication to give of myself and all that I have to God, to be for the future in no respect my own, and to act as one that no right to himself at all. I solemnly vow to take God for my whole portion in happiness and to look on nothing else as any part of my happiness, nor to act as if I were in resolve that his law would be the constant rule of my obedience and engaged to fight with all my might against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the end of my life." Jonathan Edwards. And in 1849, a 17-year-old young man desiring to be alone with God wrote, "Well do I remember as unreserved consecration, I put myself, my life, my friends, my all upon the altar, and I remember the deep solemn thoughts that came over my soul with the assurance that my offering was accepted. The presence of God came upon me in a real and stretching myself on the ground and lying there before him with unspeakable awe and unspeakable joy, a deep consciousness that I was not my own, took possession of me, which has never left." Hudson Taylor. Have you done that? And in February 26, 1905, a 17-year-old Will Borden wrote to his mother from India, "I pray that God will take my life into his hands and use it for the furtherance of his kingdom as he sees best. I feel sure he will answer my prayer. I have so much of everything in this life, and there are so many millions that have nothing and live in darkness. I know it is no easy thing to serve the Lord, but others have been enabled to do so, and there's no reason why I shouldn't do it." You know, Will Borden was a very rich man. He died in April of 1913. At 25 years of age, in his papers, the words "to just as I am" was in his presence. He couldn't even afford, because he gave his money away, he couldn't even afford to buy an automobile. And in his papers, we found this: there's no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. And in 1934, John and Betty Stamm were genuine sacrifices. Years earlier, Betty Stamm, when she was at Moody Bible Institute, wrote, "Lord, I give up all my plans and purposes, all my desires and hopes. I accept thy will for my life. I give myself my life my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. 10 years after that, a 10-year-old girl read those words and took them as her own person, as her own, and penned them in her Bible. Her name was Elizabeth Howard, who later married Jim Elliot. I give up all my plans and purpose, all my desires and hopes for thy will in my life. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, to put at the disposal your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and well-pleasing to God, your true worship. And do not conform to this age, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind so that you can approve what is the will of God. That is, what is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you.